of the Medal of Honor Historical Society. I was for many years, and that organization's goal was to broaden the understanding and appreciation of the Medal of Honor and its recipients. And for years, it was dedicated to locating every Medal of Honor recipient and putting the appropriate marker upon their grave that had died. So they did a lot of good work. I'm not involved with that organization anymore, but I've been around these guys a lot and had a great deal of interaction with them over the years. Cindy has as well. It's been a real honor to know some of them and to call them my good friend with many of them. There's two that I want to read to you this morning. One is because we have actually lost another Medal of Honor recipient. Paul Wiedorfer died this past Wednesday, May the 25th, and I just wanted to read his citation. He was in a World War II recipient. His rank at the time that he received his Medal of Honor, he was a staff sergeant, but when his action took place, he was a private, which is not uncommon. Far more were non-coms than officers that received the Medal of Honor. He was in the United States Army, Company G, 318th Infantry, 80th Infantry Division, and his battle took place near Chemult, Belgium, on Christmas Day in 1944. He was born and raised in Baltimore, Maryland, entered the service in Baltimore, Maryland. And this is what his citation says. It says that he alone made it possible for his company to advance until its objective was seized. Company G had cleared a wooded area of snipers, and one platoon was advancing across an open clearing towards another woods when it was met by a heavy machine gun fire from two German positions dug in at the edge of the second woods. These positions were flanked by enemy riflemen. The platoon took cover behind a small ridge approximately 40 yards from the enemy position. There was no other available protection, and the entire platoon was pinned down by German fire. It was about noon on Christmas Day, and the day was clear, but the terrain was extremely difficult due to a 3-inch snowfall the night before over ice-covered ground. Private Wiedorfer, realizing that the platoon advance could not continue until the two enemy machine gun nests were destroyed, voluntarily charged alone across the slippery open ground with no protecting cover of any kind. Running in a crouched position under a hail of enemy fire, he slipped and fell in the snow, but quickly rose and continued forward with the enemy concentrating automatic and small weapons fire upon him as he advanced. Miraculously escaping injury, Private Wiedorfer reached a point some 10 yards from the first machine gun emplacement and hurled a grenade into it. With his rifle, he killed the remaining Germans and without hesitation wheeled to the right and attacked the second emplacement. One of the enemy was wounded by his fire, and the other six immediately surrendered. This heroic action by one man enabled the platoon to advance from behind its protecting ridge and continue successfully to reach its objective. A few minutes later, when both the platoon leader and platoon sergeant were wounded, Private Wiedorfer assumed command of the platoon, leading it forward with inspired energy until the mission was accomplished. And that's what his citation says. I think you might not find any of this fascinating, but I just do. Whoever wrote this citation wasn't the usual guy who wrote citations. And it's just something that my ears tuned to, and I just know that this was not the guy who was really skilled at this. And this is one of the rare citations of the Medal of Honor that does not have the words above and beyond the call of duty. Nor does it end with, he reflects great credit upon himself, da-da-da-da-da. So this was probably done, again, you'd find that more in World War II, where so many of them were written in tents and in bunkers and other places as they were bucked up the chain of command and the language was tweaked as it went on. But being Memorial Day weekend and being a weekend in which we honor those who have actually died in combat and given their lives for their country, which has always been interesting with me and the times I've been around the Medal of Honor recipients, there's a large segment of the Medal of Honor recipients who actually believe that the Medal of Honor should only be reserved for those who have died in action in some means, and feel like that they are not deserving of it because they actually survived their particular action. But that's up for debate. I always seem to reserve this one. This was one of the few citations that I've read more than once in this assembly. But it's so perfectly fitting of Memorial Day. And it's so perfectly, it's written so well, and it so fits the mindset of the American soldier. And though I've never been one and never been in that particular position, it's always been made very clear to me by the recipients and by all of those who I've ever talked to who've been in combat, that during the time of the combat and the action and all the heat of the battle, the things that were not done for God or country or some noble idea of freedom or the Constitution or liberty or independence or any of those things. But it was much more simple than that, because your world gets extremely small. And the reason that most of these guys will give you, and it's very true, even if you see it said in a movie or something along those lines, it's still very true that they do what they do because of the guy to their right and the guy to their left. And there's that camaraderie and brotherhood of men in battle that there's only one thing I know of that can eclipse that, and that is the true understanding of members of the body of Christ and the combat and the battle that they ensue. But this is the nearest thing to it. And this citation is so perfectly fitting. I think it should be read in every school around Veterans Day. And it was a soldier who died for his country in the war in Vietnam. And he has a very familiar name, but he's not of no relation. His name is Jimmy Stewart. No relation to the actor. He was a 23-year-old young man at the time, just a staff sergeant. He had already served in the military for 6 years before this action took place. And he was the father of two small boys. He was with the 2nd Battalion, Company B 2nd Battalion, the 12th Cavalry, and the 1st Cav Division, which if you've ever seen We Were Soldiers with Mel Gibson, that's the 1st Cav, the Air Mobile 1st Cavalry Division. They are very proud and storied history and unit. This took place near Memorial Day. It took place on 18 May in 1966. And Jimmy Stewart, by the way, was born in Ashland, Kentucky on Christmas Day, 1942. His citation says this. It says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, early in the morning, a reinforced North Vietnamese company attacked Company B, which was manning a defensive perimeter in Vietnam. The surprise onslaught wounded five members of a six-man squad caught in the direct path of the enemy's thrust. Staff Sergeant Stewart became a lone defender of a vital terrain, virtually one man against a hostile platoon." By the way, a platoon is roughly 30 to 35, you're talking about. One man against that many. "Refusing to take advantage of a lull in the fire, which would have permitted him to withdraw," so he could have escaped, "Staff Sergeant Stewart elected to hold his ground to protect his fallen comrades and prevent an enemy penetration of the company perimeter. As the full force of the platoon-sized man attack struck his lone position, he fought like a man possessed, emptying magazine after magazine at the determined on-charging enemy. The enemy drove almost to his position and hurled grenades, But Sergeant Stewart decimated them by retrieving the grenades and throwing them back. Exhausting his ammunition, he crawled under intense fire to his wounded team members and collected their ammunition that they were unable to use. Far past the normal point of exhaustion, he held his position for 4 harrowing hours and through 3 assaults, annihilating the enemy as they approached and before they could get a foothold. As a result of his defense, the company position held until the arrival of a reinforced platoon which counterattacked the enemy, now occupying foxholes to the left of Sergeant Stewart's position. After the counterattack, his body was found in a shallow enemy hole where he had advanced in order to add his fire to that of the counterattacking American platoon. 8 enemy dead were found around his immediate position, with evidence that 15 others had been dragged away. The wounded whom he gave his life to protect were recovered and evacuated. Sergeant Stewart's indomitable courage in the face of overwhelming odds stands as a tribute to himself and an inspiration to all men of his unit. His actions were in the highest tradition of the United States Army and the armed forces of his country. Again, that is just, did the government ever get the money back out of their training for that young man? And so that's the spirit of Memorial Day. I couldn't say it any better than that citation. And that's what thousands and thousands of men and women have done, and especially men have done over the course of our history to protect us and keep us free. And so I just hope that once again, as we are going to now stand and we'll listen to taps, that you remember men like Sergeant Stewart, Christopher's great friend Bull, who died in Afghanistan. I remember the young man who was Dennis Bray's nephew, James Stack, and those who have certainly touched you and been close to you, who you know who may have fallen in battle, or those who you have heard me talk about. But we'll stand and salute our flag by having taps played. Right after that will be the national anthem, and then we'll begin our sessions this morning as we normally do. So would we please stand for taps. By the way, with the death of Paul Wiedorfer, that now takes the number of living Medal of Honor recipients down to 84, which has to be an all-time low, as far as I know. Well, we are grateful to also have God to provide His Word to us in an inerrant, infallible form. We have a faithful copy of it that we can hold in our hand and trust its words that can effectually live in us and produce godly edifying, which is in faith. We gather this morning once again as sons and daughters for the purpose of that sonship edification, and we are encouraged by the words from Proverbs that were the appropriate corresponding exhortation for where we find ourselves in our curriculum. It says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared to her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 to begin with, and have your Bible ready to move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Romans 12, 4 and 5, and get ready for 1 Corinthians 12 as well. Well, we'll see how things go this morning, but I don't have any announcements really this morning, except that if it so happens that we get everything done early, we'll get out a little bit early today, because I'm not going to cover things that are going to be awkward. What we're the information we're dealing with is too important, and it may not take all that long to cover what we need to cover today. So we may either have a truncated second session or no second session at all. We'll see how things go, it depends. You know, don't be taking bets or anything, or rolling your eyes or whatever. But I think that, like I said, there's no real announcements, except that we were scheduled to have a deacons meeting today. That's going to be moved to next week. So for the guys that are here next week, if you haven't got the word, I think Cecil gave you all the word, though. All right. Well, let's get underway. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin focusing your concentration upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity once again to assemble together for the instruction of your word, to receive the instruction of wisdom in the curriculum for our sonship life. And we thank you for this education that you have given us, that you have preserved it for us in your word. We have been told ahead of time its power, its grandeur, its greatness, its ability and capacity, that nothing, as we were exhorted to, should be compared unto her. And so we are grateful to be recipients of your wisdom and your grace. This morning we thank you for Jesus Christ, whose life depicted more than any other the sacrificial love and selflessness that we have been looking at, in that he has so exemplified in his earthly ministry and came to a head when he died on the cross for us, was buried and arose again, that we might have eternal life and have this sanctified life that we have in him as well. So we are grateful to be recipients of these matters, and we just pray that as we continue our basic training, that we are trained properly, that we receive these things positively and properly, so that we will have the training we need when it comes time to going into action coming up very shortly in our sonship education. So, Father, we do pray for your wisdom in the matters to be dealt with this morning, that we might see things from your viewpoint and have your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with from your word today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, as we said, or as I mentioned in the prayer, we are receiving the instruction of wisdom via the means of godly love, as our Father is teaching it to us the way that He wants it taught. He addresses issues that we learn from Him in the manner in which He wants us to learn them. So in Romans chapter 12, that particular first component of receiving the instruction of wisdom via godly love is actually dealt with in verses 3 through 8. There are going to be five more components to it than that, but that's the first one. And to bring it into existence, the godly selfless love, he says in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." There's your first hallmark sign as a son. A son thinks soberly. And once again, that means that you are not going to be, your thinking is not influenced by anything that would be detrimental to it. And what would be detrimental to you as a son and your thinking is to have it influenced by this world, by either the course or the wisdom of this world or by the fashion of this world. A son doesn't think the way the rest of the world thinks. And there's a distinction also between you as a son and every other Christian who just likes the idea of being saved and going to heaven, but doesn't much like anything else about Christianity. And there's a bunch of those around. You don't think like them either. That's what I call average Christianity. The average Christian does not think like a son. A son is not influenced by the things the average Christian is influenced by either. And so that soberness of thinking is then going to be dealt with to produce as a way of producing godly love and selfless love. When it goes on to describe what that hallmark of your thinking is, that sober thinking, he says, "But to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And you should know now, again, by what I've said so often, the measure of faith and what that's describing, what it's not describing, and that you come to understand and appreciate that every single one of you, every man among you, every one of us, has been entrusted with the responsibility of doing a job in our Father's business. We don't all have the same job to do, but we have all been dealt the same measure of faith, a job to do in the Father's business. And that's your responsibility. Now what you have to do as a son and daughter is recognize how that then produces the selfless love. Well, that's done very simply because you look around and recognize you're not the only son that your father has dealt the measure of faith to, but every other son who sits in this assembly with you has been dealt that measure of faith, and therefore you value them, you esteem them, and the value and esteem of godly love comes into play in the sense that our Father looks at every one of us, every one of you. He values and esteems every job He's dealt out. And therefore, when you are looking at someone who's been dealt a job, dealt the measure of faith, you value and esteem them the same way, with the same attitude and the same perspective that your Father has. He esteems every job He gives with equal importance, with equal significance. He doesn't see a small job in the assembly or in His business. He views it with equal weight, to use that term, as the measure of faith, as the job that He gave you the responsibility to do as well. And once that thinking is all there, we transition then into the conduct, the behavior, or the godly living aspect of it in verses 4 and 5. Where it goes on to say, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office," that's getting you to look at your physical body and the body parts of it not having the same office, "so we," now here's the transition in with the analogy, "being many are one body in Christ." First time you've ever been told that, been made aware that you're one body in Christ. And then he goes on to say the kicker of taking that analogy and making it now move or transition into conduct and behavior is the final phrases there of verse 5, and every one members one of another. And what we've been dealing with, therefore, is that transition of getting to the godly living, the conduct and behavior, with recognizing the living union features of our physical body, and those features being now at what we have called body attributes. These are fundamental body attributes of conduct and behavior that's going to make it so that that final phrase of verse 5, and everyone members one of another, those last simple seven words bring about particular, specific kinds of conduct and behavior within the local assembly, and that's the way your father has actually taught you to think about the local assembly, or actually taught you to think about that phrase that we so often use as merely a description of talking about the differences between God's program with Israel and his program with us today, the Gentiles, as being the body of Christ, and it just being a term of dispensational differences. God doesn't teach you to use that term that way to begin with, and if you don't get these fundamental body attributes of conduct and behavior down, you are going to have horrific problems. Folks, I know sometimes this isn't the most scintillating stuff to go through, but neither is right shoulder arms, left shoulder arms, about face, forward march, mark time. Neither is any of that. But that's what a soldier goes through first and foremost when he goes through boot camp. He learns how to walk as if he's never walked before. He learns how to march. He learns how to hold his weapon. He learns some of the most basic things that sometimes are the most mind-numbing, boring things that you could possibly imagine. I'm not saying any of this is that, but what I'm saying is those things aren't just done by our military for no reason at all. But there's multiple layers of reasons why those are done. Building unit cohesiveness. But more importantly, getting a man to be able to respond immediately to an order without stopping, looking at his superior and saying, well, why would I do that? No, you have to, in combat, immediately respond to an order or it's life and death. Well, there's a lot happening here that you may not even be aware of in getting these fundamental body attributes down in becoming just as it says here, a member of this one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, and getting that now into the local assembly. And I'm gonna tell you something right now. We've already dealt with one of these, and we're going to get the other one out on the table this morning. But the truth of the matter is, there's some I'm being maybe hypercritical of this assembly as we go through this. I know how critical this is. And if we don't get it, I can guarantee you where we're going to wind up. We're going to wind up right where the Corinthians wound up. Like I said, we've never been under the pressure that we're about to go under once we finish Romans 13. When we hit Romans 13, the first squeeze, the first pressure from the adversary's attacks. I'm not talking about the stuff we've gone through in the past. We haven't gone through anything that matches the actual determined adversarial attacks to destroy godly edification in this assembly. That hasn't even begun because he hasn't earned the right to do it. All we've done is bump up against some of the policies of evil as we live our normal daily lives. That's what we've done. So if there's a fracture in this assembly, if there's a hairline crack that's not even visible by the human eye, so to speak, when pressure is put on it, it'll become visible. It's one of the things they do with pressure tanks when they build them. They have to scan them with ultra-sensitive optics that can find, detect the slightest hint of a crack. Well, that's something that we have to avoid, or we're going to crack apart like the Corinthians did, and just wind up going back into coming to Bible class to study for study's sake. But your attitude and your thinking should be changing. You should be going through just like what was described and what you agreed with your father to back up there at the checkpoint in verse 2, a metamorphosis, a transforming should be taking place by the renewing of your mind, being transformed. And your attitude should be changing in connection with that. And right now, with just one thing it's the only thing on the table right now. Nothing else on it. Just one piece. It's like a chess set with only one piece set up on it. And the one piece is the body that we are in, the being a member. And maybe I haven't described, maybe we haven't taken enough time to talk about the issue of being a member of a church. You probably have, every one of you probably run up against somebody and they say, hey, where do you go to church? Oh, I'm a member of Triangle Bible Church. What do you mean you're a member of it? I'm a member. Oh, membership. Whew. John knows. I can see him smiling about it. You've been a Baptist church? You've been in some of these churches? Membership. Oh, my. And how parents used to, they used to put the pressure on kids. Yeah, I just want you to become a member. Just become a member of the church. You got to get your membership in there. I used to have a book that I'd have to fill out these membership certificates, and then there'd be a stub in there, and you'd fill that out and all this kind of business. Church membership. We got to get our membership up. Maybe we ought to address that issue because your thinking should be totally different from that when it comes to thinking about what it means to be a member of a local assembly. Because most folks who call themselves Christians and say that they are, I'm a member of so-and-so church. And most of them, the new ones don't like to use the word church. Such-and-such fellowship worship center. I'm a member. What, you ought to stop somebody and say, what exactly do you mean you're a member? That, by the way, will be the way to keep them from ever talking to you again. They'll probably never talk to you again about it. But most Christians, whether they have become voting members, in other words, they've, and you hear this all the time, usually, you know, Baptists are so big on membership, but basically every denomination is. And so after the preaching is over, the pastor will go down front and they play the invitation hymn. And, of course, the invitation hymn is to invite people who've never been saved to be saved. Of course, the gospel they're giving is so polluted, nobody could be saved if they wanted to. And if they put a gun to the guy's head, he couldn't tell them how. But then the big thing is that if God is touching you, moving you, speaking to you to become a member, please come forward. And they want you to become a member of the church. And so you put your membership in there. And usually there's some rigmarole that you have to go through, that you have to either, sometimes you have to go to classes and you have to learn denominational doctrine or whatever, and whatever bilge they're shoveling. There's a more colorful term than bilge, but whatever they're shoveling, you have to learn all about that, and then you agree to some things, and finally then they'll grant you membership, and you get the little certificate that's suitable for framing, and whatever else, but your membership is in there. And then when you go to some other church or you move away, the big thing is to move your membership from one church to another. There's a whole secretarial vastness of out there of church secretaries who do nothing but move memberships around as people move and go from one place to... What in the world is all of this? You become a voting member. We even have that here, but it's very, very much more simplified. But they say that they're a member of so-and-so church, and they become a voting member of a church. So they may, if you ask somebody, what do you mean I'm a member? Well, I'm a voting member. Or some people will say, I'm a member of a church. They haven't actually got the piece of paper. They haven't actually become a voting member. But they so associate themselves with a particular church, they call themselves members. I'm a member of this church. Well, most folks who call themselves Christians never really understand and appreciate what it means to be a member of a local assembly. To most of them, when they think of themselves as a member of a church, I'm a member of X Baptist Church or X Presbyterian Church or this Methodist Church or this Pentecostal Church, to most of them, the only thing they think of when they think of being a member of a church is the most basic, simplistic way that the word member is ever thought of, which is being an individual of a club or a organization. I'm an individual member of an organization. They may even give, I don't know, some churches probably have come up with this already, that you not only get the certificate suitable for framing, but you also get a card. You know, you get it that you can put in your, I'm a card-carrying member of blah, blah, blah Baptist Church. But the only thing that they think of is, I either have the right to vote in that assembly or I'm a member of its organization. Well, folks, that's not in your Bible. That's not what a member of a local church or a local assembly is, nor is it what they were ever designed to be. If that's your thinking has to change. Because none of that is from your Father. A local church doesn't have members just for the sake of numbers making up its organization. And again, you'll never hear this taught in a seminary, a Bible school, Bible college, or Bible institute. Because they don't care what the Bible says. It's the issue of, why. What do you think one of the big things about churches, especially modern big churches, are? What is one of their big outreach things, especially if they're a big, big, big church? Anybody know? I was trying to pull off of your old heathen days when some of you were so heathen you didn't go to church, but your old religious days. But with these huge churches, when they get so big, then what they start doing is they start getting into another activity where they start going into neighborhoods. What? Cookie Brigade. No, they start going into neighborhoods and they want to get a bunch of people together to do something else now. Yeah, but they're going to, I was just seeing if I could get you to come up with it. That's okay. I'm glad you can't come up with it. Church planting. Ever hear that expression? We're going to go do some church planting. We're so big, we're going to start getting spin-off churches all over the place. Yeah. Well, see, that's actually co-opting. That's taking something out of God's Word that actually should take place, but that should only take place when an assembly has actually reached level 3 of sonship edification and their entire edification ends. Some of you may have never thought about it, but I told you a long, long time ago, there's a beginning to sonship education and there's an end to it. I'm not saying we'll ever get to it in my lifetime, but what if we did? What if we got to the end of it? What do we do then? Oh, God never thought of that. Yes, He did. And by the way, you'll find that's where the Thessalonians were starting other assemblies. And those members of that assembly were reproducing other assemblies. But that was being done godly. No, mankind looks at the local church and says organization, company. And so it starts other companies. As Katie said, it's all a money-making, money-generating racket. She didn't say racket, that's my word. But that's what it is. A local church does not have members for the sake of numbers making up its organization. That's not biblical. Here again, that's the influence of man's wisdom, the wisdom of this world and the fashion of this world. And that membership garbage that takes place in most local churches is nothing but a money racket and a numbers racket. And when I use the word racket, I mean it in that it's slang for a shady, dubious business of questionable character. The only biblical reason for you to be a member of a local church is to be educated as a son. It's just that simple. So that you are to be a member like your body part. Most of those people who say, I'm from blah, blah, blah church, I'm a member, never think of themselves as a part of a body, as a body part member. But as an individual of an organization member. That's not how God taught it. You are a member to be educated as a son and to be a member of one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. In fact, the common idea that most Christians have and that most churches have about membership is totally foreign to the Word of God. And it's solely based upon and generated from the ungodly wisdom of men, the ungodly wisdom of this world, and the fashion of this world. And it's not based upon and generated from the wisdom of their Father, of God their Father. And there's a lot of doctrinal corruption that has stemmed from that misunderstanding. Well, when we looked at this first attribute here of body, that what I'm calling fundamental body attributes of conduct and behavior, the very first one that we encountered, you can gain an understanding of, and we pretty much hit on them, as in our last lesson, I let you just tell me everything that you could, and I wrote them all on the board. But as I said, we've kind of got an answer in the back of the book section over in 1 Corinthians, where when Paul has reason to take the Corinthians to task for failing in this very area of Romans 12, he teaches them the issue of being members of one body in Christ and all members one of another. And as he does so, he does it in four major attribute issues that he brings up in 1 Corinthians 12. So let's go back over there to 1 Corinthians 12 and we'll see the second one. But just to review very quickly, and we won't read down through all this, but from verse 12 all the way down through verse 27, you have four components that make up all of that. Actually, there's six, but the first two verses, 12 and 13, is introductory, and the last verse, verse 27, is conclusion. So from verse 14 down through verse 26, you actually have four components, and each one focuses upon a particular body attribute of conduct and behavior in which Paul is taking the Corinthians to task. The first one there, beginning in verse 14 and running down through verse 20, he says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body." And therefore, one of the most fundamental, basic, in fact, the most fundamental body attribute, when you think clearly about how your body, all the parts of it, even if you're laying sound asleep, how your body has a living union relationship with all the other parts of the body, the first and most fundamental aspect is that the member or body part views, looks at, or sees the blank of every other body part, and we filled in the blank, and that blank is three letters, U-S-E. They see the use of every other body part for the body. And therefore, as we concluded, selfless thinking that has to be brought into this. Selfless thinking members of a body purposefully acknowledge one and other's equal usefulness. Usefulness. And we spent our last lesson dealing about that particular issue. That's the first and foremost fundamental body attribute that's going to produce some conduct and behavior as we look at one another with that godly selfless love that has been generated by knowing that He, our Father, has dealt to you a measure of faith, just as He's dealt to me a measure of faith, and therefore when my foot is not going to come along and say, well, I'm not of the hand, so I'm not of the body. No, you're not going to say that. You are the body. The hand and the foot, they see the usefulness of one another. And we can describe some of these things a little bit more, but I don't want to wind up having two full sessions. So let's move on then. I asked at the end of the last lesson if there's any questions, and there weren't. So let's look at the second fundamental body attribute, at least get that out on the table. And that begins there in the very next verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 21 and 22, the next two verses. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Now think of what's happening here. Put it in your own body's position. Your eye can't come along and say to your hand, I don't need you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Now, I see a break here at the colon at the end of verse 22 and the and of verse 23, where in verse 23 I do see a shift take place to the next component, where Paul shifts to the issue of members of the body which we think to be less honorable. And he's going to bring something up about the way we think about other members which we think to be less honorable. He moves into that honorable issue. But right now, in verses 21 and 22 to the end of the colon there at the end of verse 22, my understanding is we've got another body attribute that stands behind everything that's being said in verses 21 and 22. So once again, just like we did with verses 14 through 20, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for an attribute of fundamental concept that stands behind everything, or that's behind the scenes of everything that all the terminology Paul uses describes. And that describes for the Corinthians the kind of body type attributes they should have gotten and should be operating upon right now, because they didn't get it when they should have. And they're having problems, they're having troubles, and you're going to find that by insinuation here properly, there's schisms that have developed. There's fractures. It's almost like you walked into the Corinthian church and you had a leg sawed off of the body, flopping around up against the wall, and over here you had a hand that was trying to climb up the wall that's been cut off of the body. It's just been decimated. It's not able to function as it's designed to the Father's honor and glory, and for the purposes, objectives, reasons, aims, and goals that He has for it. And He has a great deal of them. In other words, He's got a lot of operations that He's going to use the body for. So anyway, that's causing the Corinthians tremendous problems in their local assembly. And so what you see, what I want you to see, and what I might ask you that you see, that what is it you see that lies behind the scenes of this body attribute now being described, when you think of your physical body that would look at its members and it would say, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. If the eye, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So, maybe very quickly here, what do you see as this next attribute?
Each part is necessary.
Yeah, the text tells you pretty much right there. Each part is necessary. But again, you kind of have to be able to come along and say, but why? What is it? What is the body? It's obvious by the terminology you have that the issue of need is there. It's mentioned in the text. And that gets you going down the right road. We're going right down the right road here, so we're not making a misstep at all. You see the issue of need of one member for another, as well as the issue of more, I love this one, the more feeble members of the body being much more necessary. Okay, that's all good and well, and that's getting us down to that ten ring. But what I'm after, what we're after, is to pay close attention to what the members of the body say to one another. And by what they say some things that actually come along and express this particular body attribute. When a member looks at another member and says, I need you, you're a necessity to me. What is it? What is that member who's saying that to that other member expressing he's going to do with it? Yeah, but that's actually that comes up a little later on. That's getting more into the next one. Yeah, but let's think about this. We got a few minutes yet here. But now we're going down the right road. I like this, and I think this is fun. You said, man, you need to get out more. You mentioned the need concept. The need concept of verse 21 and the necessary concept of verse 22 actually takes things beyond the issue of usefulness. And this, since edification is going on here, it all builds that way. It's got a developmental progressive order to it. Just like we're to take, in our edifying, the godly selfless love, bring it into the thinking aspect of it, and take both of those and bring it into the labor aspect. All right, you're supposed to take the first component that you've got here in this section, the usefulness. Once you view another member as being useful, it leads naturally to this next body attribute. That if you sat in your easy chair at home and you just thought for a moment about the very body parts Paul mentions there in verses 21 and 22, the eye, the hand, the head, the feet. The eye, the hand, the head, the feet. You know, you're going, by the way, head, feet, you're going two polar ends of the body. And you think about how those body parts have to function when they see each other as useful. Okay, it assists. We're getting even better. They support each other. But there's something fundamental you have to have if you're going to assist each other and you're going to support each other that you have already crossed the line of in your mind that you're going to do with that other member. No. No. Let me see if I can. You're getting ahead of the game too. Wait till the next one. Let's let Josh's serve right now. What did you say? Work together. All right. Let's let that simmer for just a moment because we're getting right there. Look at your Bible there and again, think about the need concept, the necessary concept that takes you one step beyond the usefulness concept. We now have to take the usefulness concept and we have to never ever drop that away from our thinking. That has to be in our mind and take that usefulness concept that we view our body part with. With all that in mind, look at the parts of our body, our members, and view their, this is a bad way of putting it, but their necessariness. And in viewing that, perceive the body type attribute that has your eye saying to your hand, I can't say that I have no need of you. And have your head say to your feet, I can't say that I have no need of you either. In other words, what is it that makes it so that the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee? What is it that makes it so that the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you? Because there's something, that selfless thinking, that acknowledges and ascribes usefulness to every member part, every body part, every member of your body that surrounds it, now perceives, along with usefulness, I've got this other thing that we've got to do as well. We've got a job to do, but what did he say? We've got to work together. We could go with that, but there's a single word that we can boil that down to. No, if you work together, let's say you're a teacher with a bunch of kindergartners, and you want them to work together. Ah, Mark hit it. You've got to cooperate. Did you say that? Yeah. I just didn't hear it. Yeah. Every member, and we'll clean this up a little bit. We will take a little break and we'll come back for just a few minutes. But because other members of the body are useful, every member or every body part, listen, purposefully, that's why Paul says it the way he does. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. The beauty, Paul's not just making a funny, colorful illustration. He's actually talking about what has to go on in the mind when you purposefully, deliberately determine to cooperate with every other member. Your body does that oftentimes spontaneously or automatically. But the reason Paul tears it down the way he does, to make body parts interacting by speaking to one another, saying things to one another, is that there has to be within a local assembly a deliberate, conscious, concentrated, purposeful, deliberation to cooperate with every other member. There has to be cooperation. So, if there's usefulness, and you've got that useful thinking that acknowledges and ascribes usefulness to every member of the body surrounding it, it now perceives along with the usefulness that all the various parts of the body, each member has to perceive this cooperation, working together about the other members, so that that exists along with the usefulness in the very same body. We have to get along. We have to work together, function together, cooperate together, because we're all members of the same body. All the other members of the body perceive this about all the other members of the body. By the way, notice here, even if they're feeble members of the body, they're the weaker members of the body. Now, we're not talking about the comely versus uncomely thing yet. What's good looking about you? You look in the mirror and you're going to put some, I don't know, dippity-doo on or something. You just look at it. You ever see Fonzie? Remember the old Happy Days where Fonzie gets in the and he whips out his comb and he starts to comb his hair and he just looks and he goes, hey, and he puts his comb back? Those are the comely parts. They don't need any attention. But the uncomely parts, like a part that maybe, I had a part that got uncomely. I was driving up to Appalachian State. I did the Indiana Hoosier Farmer thing and held my elbow out for so long during that day that it sunburnt my arm. Now all of a sudden I got a part of my arm that I wouldn't give two thoughts to, but all of a sudden it's sunburnt. Now I'm going to put, my hand all of a sudden starts putting salve on it. Never treated it like that before. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, what's great is you perceive even the feeble members of the body, and the selfless thinking perceives that they're first of all useful to the body, that we got. because they're useful then, and because I cannot say I have no need of them, therefore this other second body attribute emerges, which is the issue of I've got to work with it. I've got to cooperate with it. And so therefore, that's the attribute that we're after. And by the way, that's been mentioned before. When I first talked about this, somebody in this assembly said it. They said it wasn't Josh, but somebody said that the issue of, I think when I was writing them all on the board, one of them was, we got to work together. Yeah, and that's probably crossed your mind, but that's a body attribute of conduct and behavior, cooperation. Well, we'll stop right there, take a little break, and we'll just come back and tidy this up a little bit. We'll just spend a few minutes on it, and then we'll take a we'll break out of here early today and let you enjoy the rest of your weekend. But let's go ahead and take a little bit of a break.